Good morning. Can you all hear me? No. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19. We've come to the climax of the book of Revelation. And really, things take an exciting turn. And we're going to look at the second coming of the Lord Jesus this morning. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24, I just lost my spot. Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the angels which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came meek and mild at his first advent. He came as our Savior. And yet, Lord, we know that there is coming a day, perhaps very soon, when he will come to take us away. And shortly thereafter, he will return, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will bring judgment upon a sinful world. Lord, we pray that we might be aware of these things and that we might live lives that are in accordance with that truth. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. I'd like to look at the first 10 verses just by way of introduction. I'm going to try to do this very quickly. I don't typically do anything very quickly, but we'll do our best. I think what verses 1 through 9 here do is they look forward and they look backward. On the one hand, verses 1 through 4, and perhaps you could throw on verses 5 and 6, seem to look backward and look at the vindication of judgment on the great whore, the great harlot. We see that in verses chapters 16, 17, and 18. We have this woman who rides on a beast. We have this harlot who took the blood of saints and who was causing all the kings of the earth to commit fornication with her. Of course, this is spiritual in our understanding. And we talked about Babylon and how the philosophy of Babylon has been with us since the very beginning, as far back as the Tower of Babel. But before his return, the Lord Jesus will bring about judgment on Babylon and the philosophy of Babylon. And in verses 1 through 6, we have four hallelujahs. And if you want to look at those on your own, you can see that those four hallelujahs seem to correspond to God's vindication in his judgment on this harlot. The first one is found in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And then in verse 3, and a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And then in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And then in verse 6, then I heard something like the voice of great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Just a comment, that word Almighty, if you look at the formation of that word, it literally means to hold all things in the hand. God holds everything in his hand. He is almighty. There was an old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. And I remember being told by, I think, a Sunday school teacher, "Well, you know, that's not really true because the Satan is the god of this world," and so forth. No, 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 it is true. God holds everything in his hand. He is the almighty, the almighty. So we have the four hallelujahs, and in fact, we have one, give praise to God, to our God, which means something very similar. Hallelujah means praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. But in verse 5, we read that there was a voice that came from the throne that said, give praise to our God, a related declaration. So here we have four hallelujahs and one praise God. What a great way to open this chapter. And then in verses 7 through 9, he turns from that harlot, and he turns and he looks at the bride. And if you remember, we really have this contrast between these two women. We have a harlot, and we have a virgin bride. And of course, the virgin bride is the church. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's us. And we're going to be looking on Wednesday evenings for the next few weeks at living godly lives. We are the church of God. We are the bride of Christ. And we are to be holding ourselves in purity until he comes. And we will one day be presented before the Father. The Son will present us before the Father, holy and spotless. It was given, verse 8, to her, to the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, I find that interesting because I'm doing a study of church history recently, taking class in church history, and I'll tell you that the history of the church is just really speckled with sin and corruption all the way through. But God has his church, and God will receive us pure and white. Not because of our own works, but because of the work that was done by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then it appears in verse 10 that John gets a little bit confused. He gets so caught up in the enthusiasm of this marriage supper that he falls at the feet of this angel or this messenger in order to worship him. And I'll only make this comment here concerning what took place in this scene. We don't know exactly the reason why John fell at his feet, but it appears that it was his intention to worship this one, whoever it was who was before him. Perhaps it was a misidentification, or he was just overwhelmed by the moment. But this servant, this angel, whoever it was, said to him, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. John is apparently enamored by the message, or perhaps by the messenger, the appearance of the messenger, and his first reaction is to fall down and worship. But this one says to him, you worship God. And then he makes a statement, which I'll make a couple of comments about it. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We've been talking a lot about prophecy. We've been talking about beasts and cities and destruction and all of these things. But recognize that the spirit of prophecy focuses on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the witness of him. And a proper understanding is what is critical as we study prophecy. We shouldn't get so enamored by the contents of the prophecy that we miss the object, or the subject, I should say, of the prophecy. Early on in the church, in church history, the first several councils, ecumenical councils of the church, Nicaea 325 and Chalcedon 451 AD, were all taken up with the person of Christ. The Council of Nicaea was where they discussed the question of whether Jesus was fully God. And it's for that reason that the Nicene Creed says he was light of light and he was God of God. He is fully God. And then in 451 AD, they looked into the dual nature of Jesus. How could one actually have two natures, a human nature and a divine nature? But early on, they wrestled with the truth of who is this Jesus? Is he truly God, and is he truly man? And so a proper understanding of Jesus and who he is absolutely essential to an understanding of prophecy. If you want to understand prophecy, then you better know who Jesus is. You better know him personally, because you won't understand prophecy otherwise. And in fact, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, mentions this several times in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, we read this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Not every spirit is true. "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And of course, in Revelation, we saw the false prophet, this second beast. But listen to what John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God." How do you know the Spirit of God? "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Jesus was man. He was fully man. In verse 15 of 1 John 4, he says this, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God." So Jesus was fully man, but Jesus was fully God. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says this, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." And then he asks the question, John does, in 1 John chapter 5, "What is it that overcomes the world?" "Whatever is born of God," John says in verse 4, "whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's the identity of Jesus that determines our understanding of prophecy. And of course, that well-known verse in 1 John 5, 11, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ, according to verse 10. Which brings us to verse 11, which is, this is the second coming of Christ. This is the climax of the book of Revelation. Remember that awards banquet. We have the opening exercises, and then we have the audiovisual presentation. Now we come to the climax of this awards ceremony, because the one for whom we've been waiting is going to be revealed. He's going to be uncovered, and we will see him. Now, let me just give you a brief outline for the rest of the book that you can look at, and we'll cover these in later messages. But the basic outline here consists of eight statements that begin with, "And I saw." And I saw. John repeats this over and over again in the next several chapters. And I saw. The first is in chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. And we have the account of the second coming. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And we have an invitation to the birds to come and to devour the flesh of Christ's enemies. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war. We have the defeat of Antichrist. Chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And we have the binding of Satan for those 1,000 years. And then in verse 4 of chapter 20, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. We have the millennium and then the final defeat of Satan. Notice that the two of those are placed together, the millennium and Satan's final defeat. And then in verse 11 of chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne. So we have the great white throne judgment. And then chapter 20, verse 12, then I saw the dead, the great and the small. We have the final judgment on the lost, and all that were not found in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And then finally, number 8, chapter 21, verse 1, we read this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So that's kind of the outline for the rest of the book. The first is verse 11, 1911, then 1917, 1919, 20 verse 1, 20 verse 4, 20 verse 11, 20 verse 12, and 21 verse 1. So now, for today, we're going to look at the second coming. We're going to look at the first of these "and I saw" passages. So here's my basic outline for this morning. Here's the outline for the second coming. We're going to look at the significance of the second coming. Why is it important? Then we're going to look at the setting of the second coming. What I mean by that is what is in place at the time of the second coming, and what are the events that surround the second coming. And then we're going to look to the text and see the sequence of the second coming. So there's your outline for this morning: the significance of the second coming, the setting of the second coming, and then the sequence of the second coming. So first of all, the significance of the second coming. Well, first of all, the second coming is significant because it is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There are prophetic statements made throughout the Old Testament with the expectation that Messiah will come as the warrior king. And in fact, this was a great stumbling block to the Jewish people because they expected Messiah to come as a warrior. He will come as a military leader, as a political leader, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And they, many of the Old Testament Jews, and certainly when Jesus came, they were surprised that he came meek and mild and that he died on a cross for sin. But Isaiah chapter 31, verses 4 and 5 say this, "Thus says the Lord to me," Isaiah says, "as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so in the same way will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it." Notice the flip-flop, if you will, in the imagery here. Here we have the Lord Jesus coming as a lion who is not afraid of the shepherds. We often think of Jesus as the shepherd who goes after the lion, right? But here we have the lion who is not terrified at the voice or disturbed at the noise, even of a band of shepherds. And in the same way, the Lord of hosts will wage war on Mount Zion. This is what the Jewish people expected. Isaiah 42, verse 13 says this, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior, and he will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3 says this, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." And then finally in Joel chapter 3, beginning with verse 14, we read, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel." So they were expecting the coming of a warrior king who would defeat his enemies and would deliver his people. And so this passage here in Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise. But not only is it a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, it's a fulfillment of the New Testament anticipation of the church. The coming of the Lord for the administration of reward and judgment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, now I might caution you that these verses make reference to the rapture of the church, but in a sense, we have to put the rapture and the second coming together. They happen at different moments in time, but they really come as one coming, if you will. Paul says this, "They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you," speaking to the Thessalonian church, "and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So we have the rapture of the church where the church is taken away and is rescued from the coming wrath of the tribulation. But placed together with this event called the rapture, we have the second coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Now, when Jesus comes in the rapture, he will not come and destroy his enemies. He will just take his people away. But Paul now turns to the repayment upon those who afflicted the church with affliction themselves, "and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." Now, this is the phrase, "when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." This is the fulfillment of this promise that Jesus Christ will come back to earth and he will deal retribution upon those who have afflicted his people. And he will come from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We also have the words of Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." So we have in this event, the significance of the second coming is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises to God's people Israel concerning the coming of the warrior king and the fulfillment of the New Testament anticipation to the church that Christ will return. But I'd like to add a third, which I've called the glorious revelation and vindication of Christ. Christ is rejected today. And sure, he could come back quietly and wipe everybody out and do it such that nobody even sees him coming. But it's a wonderful thing in my mind that the world will see him for who he is. Those who have rejected him will look upon him and they will see him. And his people who have rejected him, those who pierced him, will see him and will mourn over him. And we see that in Revelation 1:7. Behold, John says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. You know, this is a great moment in the book of Revelation. It's a great moment. It's the climax of all of history. The day that Jesus is revealed, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Matthew says it in a very similar way in Matthew 24. He says this, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, which is interesting because we're going to look at that next time. We have the coming of the birds. This actually is a very graphic image of his destruction of his enemies. But then we read this, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, which is where we are in the story right now, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man, will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. They're going to see him. Isn't that great? I think that's great. Not only will he come, but he will come in a way that is so visible. In fact, Matthew says, as the lightning goes from one side of the sky to the other, that's the way the Son of Man is going to come. Everybody's going to see him. That's the significance of the second coming. It's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's fulfillment of New Testament expectation. And it is vindication upon the Son of God, the one who's been rejected. He will be seen by everyone for who he is. So we have the significance of the second coming. Let's look at the setting of the second coming. we have several things told to us. We really have to look at the scripture as a whole, prophecy as a whole, to understand this. But we're going to have a geopolitical setting. We're told about this in Revelation, but also in the book of Daniel. Revelation chapter 17, which we've looked at before, Revelation 17 verse 9, look at that for just a moment. He says this, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads, now this is the woman who is on the beast, and the beast has seven heads and has 10 horns. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. That's what I'd like to focus on here. These seven heads are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. There seems to be a sequence here. Five kings, and then one is now, and there is one to come in the future. So a sequence of seven kings. The beast which was and is not is himself, also an eighth, and is one of the seven. That's an interesting statement. And he goes to destruction. The 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So the seven seems to represent a sequence of kings. The 10 seems to be a group of kings, of 10 kings that all reign at the same time. And they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. We're not going to get back into all of this. We looked at this before. But recognize there's going to be a very specific geopolitical setting at the time that Christ comes. And you remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue, and the head is of gold, and that is Babylon. And then the chest is of silver, that's Medo-Persia. And then the loins are of bronze, that is the Greek Empire, that's Alexander the Great and the Grecians. And then the legs are Rome, of iron. And then if you remember, the feet, and actually he makes a specific reference to the toes, are of iron and clay. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says this, in the days of those kings, I think that's a reference to the 10 toes. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So apparently there will be a kingdom of the beast, which will consist of seven individual kings. And it is in the days of those kings that the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. And if you remember, this structure appears to be completely intact. So the head of gold, in a sense, is still there. And it's not until Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that we have the destruction of the head, along with the rest of the statue. And when that stone comes out of heaven and strikes the 10 toes, the whole structure comes down. And Babylon, along with all the rest, is destroyed. And it's in the days of those kings that the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. And that's what we're looking at here this morning, Revelation chapter 19. So there will be a geopolitical setting, and it will consist of 10 kings who will be under the authority of Antichrist. But we also have a military setting here. We have military deployment of the armies of the world. Revelation 16, and this is another one that we've looked at before, but we have the nations that are gathered together to battle. If you look for a moment at Revelation 16, beginning with verse 13, you'll read this. We looked at this, I think, last time. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and the dragon, you remember, is the serpent of old, who is called Satan and the devil. Out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast, the reference to that beast out of the sea, who is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is the second beast coming up out of the earth, three unclean spirits like frogs, a gruesome image. The dragon and the two beasts, out of their mouths come these three spirits, and these are the spirits of demons performing signs. And listen to what the purpose of these three spirits is, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. There's the word again, the one who holds all things in his hand. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. Now listen. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon. This is the great battle. The nations will be gathered together to a place called Armageddon for the great war and the great day of God the Almighty. So we have the nations gathered together for battle. But I'd like you also to notice that in addition to them being gathered together, there will be a climactic war that will take place. And this war, at the moment that Jesus comes back, the point at which this war finds itself is a desperate fight for survival. In fact, the implication here is that there will be house-to-house fighting. At the moment Jesus comes back, the city of Jerusalem will be under siege, and not just under siege, it will be in the process of being invaded. I remember seeing scenes from the 1967 war of these soldiers going house to house and having to clean out each individual house of pockets of resistance. And that's what's going to be taking place here. In Revelation 17, verse 14, these kings, speaking of those 10 kings, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. But when we go to Zechariah chapter 14, we have a little more graphic image. Zechariah 14, verse 1 says this: Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, that is from Israel, will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now listen. And the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and listen, half the city will be taken. Half the city. What does that mean? I think that means that the armies will be halfway done cleaning up the city and taking out pockets of resistance of the Jews who will be defending themselves. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. It'll be desperate fighting in the city of Jerusalem as the armies of Antichrist fight house to house to destroy God's people. So there's a geopolitical setting we see here. There's a military deployment. And then there's also a cosmic and geologic setting. We won't spend too much time on this, but there will be cosmic events. There will be events that will take place in the heavens. Matthew 24, 29 says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I think this is all literal, folks. I think this is really going to happen. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31 says almost exactly the same thing. God says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Joel chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 say this, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness, and then the Lord roars from Zion. So there will be cosmic events, and then there will be geologic events. Zechariah 14, for the sake of time, we won't read this whole passage, but we read this, that there will be an earthquake right next to Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west, and half will move north, and half will move south. And then we're told there will be a spring that will come out from the city of Jerusalem, and half of it will go to the Mediterranean Sea. I think that half of it will run down into the Jordan Valley, and probably very quickly will clear out the Dead Sea. I think that what's going to happen is half of that flow out of the city of Jerusalem, that spring of clear water, will run down into the Dead Sea and clean it all out. Right now, the Dead Sea, the water is undrinkable, as I'm sure you know, and the reason is because it's gathered all this silt and salt over all of these centuries, and the water is stagnant. But I think at this time there will be a geologic event that will take place. There will be a spring that will come up out of the city of Jerusalem. Half will go into the Mediterranean. The other half will go down into the Dead Sea and clean it out. And I think that the Dead Sea is going to be a beautiful, clear lake. And I think you might even be able to put your head in and drink the water. It'll be so clear. But that will be symbolic. I think it's literal. I think it will really happen, but it will also be symbolic of what will happen spiritually. Zechariah 13, 1 and 2, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Not only will it happen literally in the sense of physically, but it will happen spiritually for sin and impurity. And then Zechariah 14:10 says that the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin Gate as far as the place of the first gate. I think that's all literal. I think there's going to be geologic activity, and the city of Jerusalem is just going to lift right up in the air. I think there's going to be a mountain that's going to be created there that wasn't there before. All right, so we've had the sequence. We've had the significance, we've had the setting, and now we're going to look at the sequence in the last few minutes. So we're going to get into the text now. First of all, we see heaven opened. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened. I saw heaven opened. This is the climax. The tense of the verb is perfect. It's a perfect tense, which means he looked up in the sky and the heavens were already opened. He didn't see them opening. And he isn't saying that they opened up. He says he looked and they were opened. Just like to use this as an illustration. On Wednesday nights, we sit in here and have prayer meeting, at least before COVID, have prayer meeting here in this room. And in this room back here, the kids are running around with Awana. And sometimes in here, you can hear the kids in the back, but you can't see them. And every once in a while, somebody will come through the door or go out through the door, but there is a wall of separation between the two. And in a sense, we're living in a circumstance where we are living in this room, but there is another room behind us where we can at times hear things. Sometimes somebody comes in through the door. Sometimes someone goes out through the door. We are living in this world, but there is another world beyond in heaven. And every once in a while, that door opens so that someone from our midst can slip into the back room and we don't see them again until we ourselves go through that door. There was a day 2,000 years ago when the door opened and the Son of Man came through the door into this room. And we saw him for a while, and then he went back. John, actually, this is a very unique event. John, in the book of Revelation, slipped through that door in chapter 4. He was called up into heaven, and then he came back to write about what he saw. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you lower your head to look down at your Bible or to look at something, and then you lift your head up, and someone has pulled the wall back, and it is open, completely open, so that we're in this room, and this all becomes one room. I think that's what's taking place here. The heavens are opened. And what is in heaven will be seen on earth. There's other examples. We have Jacob's ladder. You remember Jesus in John 1:51 speaks to Nathanael, and it's in the context of Jacob. And Jesus makes an allusion back to the Old Testament. He says to Nathanael, "Truly I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I think that was just a small opening that he was talking about there. Ezekiel saw the heavens opened. That was also, I think, a small opening when he saw the glory of God. At Jesus' baptism, we're told the heavens were opened and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then, of course, in Revelation 4:1, John says that the heaven opened and he was transported into heaven. But this, I would suggest, here in Revelation 19, is in a much grander scale. I think it's going to be opened up completely. I think this is going to be a fulfillment of Isaiah's prayer in Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations may tremble at your presence." The heavens are going to be opened, and every eye is going to see him. He's going to see him for who he is. And so John says, "Then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse." I'll just make this comment. There is a contrast here between the first coming of the Lord Jesus when he came in on the donkey, meek and mild as the king, but who came as the one who is meek, just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. That's prophesied in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. I think that's to be contrasted with Zechariah 14:3, where we read that the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He comes on a white horse as a soldier, as a warrior to destroy his enemies. And so we see here, I saw the heavens open and behold a white horse. And then it says, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. We have several references to these two words being placed together, faithful and true. Now, is this one characteristic or two? He is faithful and he is true. Or are the two words being put together? Is he faithfully true or is he truly faithful? Perhaps it's all three. One author said it this way: he is trustworthy in fulfilling his promises, and he is the true Messiah announced from ancient times. But the one who sits on the white horse is called faithful and true. By the way, in this passage, you'll see four names that are given to this rider on the white horse. This is the first one. He is called faithful and true. And then we're told also in verse 11 that in righteousness he judges and wages war. Here is the vindication. the vindication. You remember after the third bowl in Revelation 16, we have these horrible events that take place with the pouring out of these bowls. I think it's bowl number 2 and number 3. Both the salt water and the fresh water are turned into blood. And it says, blood like a dead man's blood. This isn't bright red blood. This is dark, black, disgusting blood. And it would appear that things are so horrible that the scene is interrupted after the third bowl. And in Revelation 16, verses 5 to 7, John hears an angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you have judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. It's almost as if God is vindicating himself. Why are you doing such a horrible thing? He says, because they deserve it. This is righteous judgment. And so here in verse 11, we read that it is in righteousness that he judges and makes war. One author said it this way: first, Christ reaches a just verdict concerning the beast and his followers, and then he goes to war with him. This isn't God just losing his temper and sending his son to destroy the world. This is a judgment based upon his righteousness, his righteousness. Notice his appearance, verse 12. And he had eyes that were as a flame of fire. We don't have time to get into this, but you could do a study of this on your own. There are several passages that deal with the perfect discernment and vision of God. Amos chapter 9 is a good example, verses 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, God says. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10 says this: who has despised the day of small things? These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. He's making a reference back to 2 Chronicles. You remember that in the story of Asa, the prophet says to Asa, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on those whose heart is perfect toward him. Well, his eyes also discern the wicked and will bring judgment, perfect and righteous judgment. Notice also that this rider has a crown. And that crown, or many crowns, excuse me, and those crowns are diadems. They are not Stephanos, which is the little wreath that a victor wears. This is the diadem of the king who reigns and rules. This brings us back to Daniel chapter 2, in which Christ inherits the kingdom. He sits as the king. Which brings us to name number 2. We're told here that he has a name written, verse 12, on him which no one knows except himself. We don't know what it is. His name is inscrutable. I think this speaks to the fact that we don't understand everything that God is doing. Here is one who comes, and there is an element of mystery about him even at the end. We don't understand him completely. So his second name is an inscrutable name. Only he knows that name. Notice his garments next in verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Dipped in blood. We looked at this once before. Isaiah chapter 63. We have this scene of the one who comes from Eden with garments glowing colors from Bozrah. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And the response is, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the question is asked of this one, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And his answer is, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. And I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. This is not the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed at the cross that's being referenced here in Revelation 19. This is the blood of his enemies. In fact, in Revelation 14, we looked at this previously. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And in verse 17, another angel came from the temple. He had a sharp sickle, and another angel, and the one who had power over the fire, came out from the altar. And he called out with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters," that is, of the grapes, "from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle into the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city. And this gruesome image, the blood came out from the wine press up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. It's a gruesome scene. So why are his garments stained red? Because he's going to destroy his enemies, and he will trod down the grapes in the wine press. So his garment, we're not even told what his garment looks like. All we're told is what it's stained with. Stained with the blood of his enemies. Which brings us to the third name, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. We could take many messages and speak on the references to the Word of God. It was the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. It was by the Word of God that the heavens were made, Psalm 33. It was for the Word of God that the saints were persecuted, and in fact that John was exiled to Patmos. It was for the Word of God. And it is the judgment of God will come through his word. Then we have the companions of the saints. We're told that they have white clothes. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. The presence of white clothes suggests that this is the church. That imagery is used of the church. In chapter 17 and verse 14, they are the called, the elect, and the faithful. And then in chapter 2 and verse 27, the promise is given to the church at Thyatira that to him who overcomes will be given the ability and the opportunity to reign with a rule of iron. And then we have the weapons of his warfare. He certainly comes to smite and to slay. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with him he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then that imagery again in verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The Almighty. This word for Almighty, by the way, is used more times in the book of Revelation than anywhere else. It is the one who holds all things in his hand. And he will come with his weapon to smite the nations. An author says it this way, the resultant combination of this wine press and the cup of God's wrath expresses the intense fierceness of God's wrath through the meaning that from the wine press trodden by Christ comes the wine of God's wrath that his enemies must drink. So he trods down the wine press, and the wine comes out of the wine press, and it's placed in a cup, and it's given to the nations to drink, and that's God's judgment upon the nations. And then we have the fourth name, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In closing, what can we learn from this? I'd like to just take a moment and think about those four names. We have the first name, which is faithful and true, in verse 11. The second name is in verse 12, the name that no one knows except he himself. The third name is that of the Word of God, verse 13. And then finally, we have this final name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in verse 16. So number one, I'd like to suggest that the Lord Jesus is faithful and true. As we consider the book of Revelation and we look at all that's taken place, we come to this moment, this climax in the book, and we realize that, yes, he was faithful and he was true. That's in the future, but we can trust that today. The Lord Jesus is faithful and true. Great is thy faithfulness, we sing. Morning by morning, we celebrate his faithfulness to us. Secondly, that inscrutable name. That old hymn says, God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. We live in a world that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And interestingly, when you go to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk says to God, he says, why are you doing what you're doing? What exactly are you doing? And God says to him, Habakkuk, if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. So I'm not going to tell you. Because if I told you, you wouldn't believe that I was doing what I said I'm doing. And that's the way I see the world around me. I see so much confusion. I see so much that's inscrutable, but recognize that God knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. And then number three, we see him as the Word of God. That word for word is an interesting Greek word because it makes reference to not only the spoken word, but also the wisdom, the mind, the heart, the fullness of God in who he is. And in John 1:14, we read that all of the Godhead was found in the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The truth is that the Word of God, the one who sits high and lofty in heaven, can sympathize with me, with my struggles, because he became flesh and he dwelt with us. And then finally, that last name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Take all the kings of the earth, he is their king. Take all the lords of the earth, he is their lord. And one day, he will come again and he will take what is rightfully his. If we keep that in mind, there's every reason for us to endure, every reason for us to be patient and to wait for him. He's coming. He's coming soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful, beautiful revelation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We remember him as he came the first time in humility and in weakness, and how he was taken by sinful hands and nailed to a cross, and he allowed that to take place so that his blood could be shed and our purchase could be made. But Lord, we recognize that there is coming a day in the future when he will come a second time without the issue of sin to be dealt with. He's already dealt with that before, but he will come to administer judgment on the earth. And he will tread out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And he will bring his enemies, he will gather them to the city of Jerusalem, and there he will destroy them once and for all. We look forward to that day. But Lord, we do pray that we would recognize that among those who will be judged in the end are those who we rub shoulders with every day, those that we work with, those that we talk with, even some family members of ours. So Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming the word of the word of God and the name of the Lord Jesus and bringing people to him so that they might be saved. Bless us as we leave this place. We pray that you'd protect us as a church, protect us as individuals as we go out into a lost and dying world. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray.